You can open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We are going to stay in Titus right through Christmas. And the reason we're going to do that is because this section is quite appropriate for the message of Christmas, as we're going to see today. The other reason is because when I get distracted from the regular exposition, it usually takes me 3 months to get back to it, and I don't want to do that. So we're going to continue right on in the book of Titus throughout Christmas, and we'll end up in chapter 3, I think, closer to Christmas. You know that we've been doing a series of sermons from the book of Titus, and we've been focusing on Paul's instructions to Titus regarding how he ought to instruct churches on the island of Crete. That is, the believers on the island of Crete who needed to be organized into churches. And as we've seen early on, the Cretans needed a lot of instruction and a lot of basic instruction. These were new believers, new assemblies, of followers of Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. And so they needed a lot of instruction. Theology, sure, and there's wonderful theological passages in this book, as we're going to see in our text today and then chapter 3 in the coming weeks. But Paul is going to tell Titus that he's going to have to teach more than theology. He's going to have to teach the practical living that flows out of theology, and the Cretans are going to need a lot of such teaching. Now, what we recognize here is because Paul tells Titus, you have to instruct the basics, like older men, this is the character you ought to have, and older women, this is the character you ought to have, and younger men and women and so on. What we understand is that it's not automatic, right, that when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they understand the attitudes and the affections and the behaviors which are sinful and the ones which are not. That is, it's not automatic that because you put your faith in Christ that all of a sudden you understand what holy living is. And for that reason, instruction is needed. And that's what we find in the book of Titus. It's not immediate that a new believer throws off every pattern of sin. You know this. I mean, there's things in your life, if you're a believer, that it took some time for you to realize, oh, that's not compatible with my faith. I need to change that by God's grace. Now, this is true especially in the Roman culture, where such sexual immorality and just immorality in general was actually intertwined with their religion, their pagan worship. So Titus has his work cut out for him. Theology, sure, but also just really practical instruction and holy living. And we're quick to add that the situation in Crete is not a whole lot different than the situation in Windsor. I mean, aren't we also in a place where men and women coming to the faith now more than ever need to be told that some things that the culture told them are perfectly fine and right and moral actually are sinful and incompatible with the Christian faith? So I mentioned young people earlier. How many things are young people being indoctrinated in by the culture where they are assuming it is only right and moral, where coming to Christ is going to be a rude awakening for them, where they realize that some of those things are actually sinful, incompatible with the faith, and a violation of God's holiness? And so we find ourselves in a similar situation, primarily because the Judeo-Christian ethic, which we used to be able to assume, now we can no longer assume. And so we have to instruct in the basics of Christian living. Our culture has redefined morality so that new believers, again, have to be told some shocking news about what they thought was tolerable. After one comes to Christ, they need to be taught the basics about holy living. They need to be shown that now that they've come to Christ, some of their previous practices must end. Some of what they once allowed must be disavowed. Some of the ideas they once had must now be rejected. And that's the task of the church. That's our task. We need to show believers how their experience of God's grace in salvation should actually lead them to live a transformed life, recognizing that this is not just automatic. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes in. Yes, He makes you spiritually new. There's regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in chapter 3. But there's a need for practical instruction. Any regular reader of the New Testament will immediately recognize that much of the New Testament is dedicated to this very purpose. And this is Paul's purpose in our passage. And so, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, let me tell you how your salvation should radically affect the way that you live. So today we come to verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Paul has just finished his list of practical instruction for the various demographics of the church. What he then begins to do is to remind Titus what is the proper motivation for that holy living. And that's our focus this morning. Three biblical motivations for godly living. This is a very important passage because if we were just left with the section on practical instruction, we might come away thinking that Christianity is just a matter of moral reform. Just change your behavior. Just change your character. And that's all that's required of you. And we may then become imbalanced with our understanding of work versus grace. Anytime we start talking about works or godly living, there's confusion. There's two primary camps. On one hand, there's the camp that believes that because we're saved by grace, we should never speak of works. And then on the other hand, there are those who believe that we ought to clean up our lives and live differently in order to earn favor with God through good behavior. Both of those camps are sorely mistaken. Paul strikes the biblical balance in our text. And so again, we're going to see biblical motivations for godly living. Why? Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And let's just read Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And notice, again, coming immediately after Paul's instruction to Titus regarding what he should teach the various demographics in the church regarding how they ought to live. Verse 11 starts with a for. Say, because. Live this way for, or because, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And we're going to be in this for the next 3 weeks or so. We have 3 points, 3 biblical motivations for godly living. We're only going to get to one today, and that's found in verse 11. Again, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. That's the first motivation. Live this way because the grace of God has appeared. And what I'm going to call this is the revelation of God's grace. We ought to live holy lives because of the revelation of God's grace. God's grace has appeared. God's grace, God's goodness, God's loving kindness, God's tender mercies, which none of us deserve. That's grace. And it has appeared. In other words, there was a time prior when God's grace had not appeared. But now it has appeared. And he says, all of you, that's for all people. Now, the all people in verse 11 does not mean that everybody has received salvation or that everybody has been saved. Remember what he's done. He said, older men, older women, younger women, slaves. And immediately following the slaves, especially, he then tells us that salvation has appeared for all people. This is all types of people, all ages, all demographics, slaves, free, Greeks, Jews, everybody. Salvation has made an appearance to all people. It has appeared. Again, there was a time when grace had not appeared. But now all of you have benefited in some way from the appearance of God's grace. And that, he says, should motivate you to live a godly life. The word appeared, the grace of God has appeared, to shine upon, to become visible, to be known, to give light. It does bring with it the idea of revelation. God's grace has been revealed. That is, God's grace has come, again, revealed to us. It's been made known to us. This goes beyond mere knowledge for those who are Christians, those who belong to Christ. For those who belong to Christ, obviously the appearance of God's grace has become effective in their lives so that they've been transformed. The idea is that our hearts have actually been enlightened. Remember that word, enlightened by his grace. So that the way of salvation has been made not only known, but again, effective. And of course, if the appearing of God's grace brings with it the idea of light and revelation, it must be true that prior to God's grace appearing, men were what? In darkness. Men were in darkness. Darkness and ignorance. This is, in fact, exactly how Scripture describes the state of mankind before the coming of Jesus Christ. Men captive, enslaved to sin, and sitting in darkness. The world is pictured as spiritually blind, and therefore living in darkness and ignorance. Ignorance of its own lostness, oblivious to the fact that it's sitting in the shadow of death as enemies of God. That is, the lost so accustomed to its lostness that they don't even perceive their own sin. That's the state of mankind prior to salvation. That is, they don't even know what they don't know. They don't know the way of salvation, nor are they aware of their need of salvation. They sit in darkness, indulging in fleshly desire and passions of the flesh. They live in ignorance of God's commands with no care or awareness of their impending doom. That's the state of mankind prior to God's grace appearing. If they're to be delivered from that darkness, they will need God himself to shine the light of revelation. And that's exactly what God did. When did he do that? Well, what an appropriate time to be in this text. God's grace appeared at the incarnation, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. In this text, Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, is holding his child and he is pronouncing blessing upon his son because he understands exactly who John the Baptist will be. John the Baptist is a long-promised prophet who would come and pave the way for the Messiah. I mean, he would proclaim and preach repentance of sins, saying, prepare your heart for the coming Christ. And so Zechariah says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. It says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah recognizes again who his son will be. Paving the way for the coming Messiah, paving the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. How will he do that? He preaches a message. He preaches a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And he preaches that in order that men will know how to be saved. So to give knowledge, it says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation. Salvation has come, and here's how you receive it. This is what John the Baptist is going to preach. And that is likened to giving light to those who sit in darkness. Why? Well, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God. So the expression of God's tender mercy is the appearance of salvation and the knowledge of salvation. And what is this likened to again in verse 78 of Luke 1? Because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Just as the sun rises at dawn and breaks through the darkness of night, so will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 79 says that he's going to come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That is, when Jesus appears at the incarnation, that will represent the dawning of the sun after centuries of darkness, so that those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death will be given light. And what will that light do for them? Zechariah says it will guide their feet into the way of peace. Men who are sitting in darkness in their own lostness suddenly are going to be witness to the dawning of the sun. That light of revelation is going to shine in their hearts, and they will then understand how they can be saved and how peace can be made between them and God. And all of this, what? According to the tender mercies of God. The coming of Jesus Christ marked the appearing of God's grace. His incarnation was like the dawning of the sun upon the people who were enslaved in darkness. Matthew chapter 4, Matthew, writing of the life of Christ, says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And notice there in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 15, there's an emphasis upon the Gentiles. This is new. This is revelation. This is the Messiah coming not just for God's chosen people, the Jews, but this is going to be a light for the Gentiles. Those who had no hope of salvation or relationship with God the Father are going to receive salvation and the knowledge of salvation directly through that revelation. And that's reflective also of our text back in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, because it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles." In Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus and to present him at the temple. And there they're met by a godly older man named Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's, he's been anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. He's been anticipating the coming Messiah, the consolation of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" The light of revelation of the grace of God and salvation through that grace came when? At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the life-giving light which dawned upon all people in order to bring the revelation of how one can be saved. He appeared in order to call men out of darkness into light. Jesus himself said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." God's loving mercy has provided full forgiveness of sins, eternal life, relationship with himself, and all of this apart from human works, and instead according to his grace. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This morning, have you received and responded to that revelation? Have you come to understand that salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? That is, have you understood that you are a sinner, deserving of God's judgment, but that he, by his grace, has offered full forgiveness? Have you come and received eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, who alone can save you through his sacrificial death on the cross? Have you come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and only Lord, the only one who is worthy of your worship? If you've come to that knowledge this morning, do you know what has actually happened to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has produced a creative work in your heart, whereby he has shown into your heart the knowledge that Jesus Christ is his Son, the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. You would not have come to that knowledge apart from his work. Just as he called out light from darkness in the beginning, "Let there be light," so he has done the exact same thing in your own heart. And so there was a time and place in your life where God said, "Let there be light." And you know what happened? The appearing of God's grace, that revelation of knowledge that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, and it was effective in your heart, and he saved you. As you and I are the undeserving recipients of God's grace, because he has revealed his Son to us. He has shown us in our hearts that Christ is his very Son, the glory of God. He is the way to be saved. And again, more than mere knowledge, he's made it effective. And so Paul says to Titus, tell the churches, live godly lives because the grace of God has appeared. And so that's our motivation this morning. Why should you live a godly life? Why should you look at these lists in the New Testament? We're going to look at a couple in a minute. Why should we look at these lists in the New Testament of put off these behaviors and attitudes and put on these ones? Why should we live differently than we once did before? Because God's grace has shown in your hearts. And so this is a matter of indebtedness, and this is a matter of thankfulness, and this is a matter of them responding to His mercy and grace by offering our entire lives back to Him as a thank offering. Not for works, not so that maybe God will give us grace, but because He's already given us that grace. So Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's a motivation for godly living. Now, look how Paul continues in chapter 2 of Titus in verse 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then verse 12 starts with training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, there's a lesson that should be learned from the fact that grace has appeared. It instructs us. It continually guides us and disciplines us into this type of lifestyle. And again, remember the context. All of this, tell all the people in the churches, this is how they have to live. Because the grace of God has appeared. And because the grace of God has appeared, that teaches us that we ought to live this way. So training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and so on. And what grace teaches us is that salvation comes apart from good works. It comes by grace. But it should always result in good works. It should always result in good works. And again, by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You understand that balance? Not perfectly. I mean, how could Paul say that by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by His grace, I worked, and I worked harder than anybody else. But it wasn't me that was working, it was God's grace that was working. That's confusing, isn't it? But that's the tension you find all throughout God's dealings with man. You got to deal with that, because that's what you find all throughout the New Testament, that type of tension. Anytime God's sovereign work comes and makes contact with human beings, there's that type of tension. Whether it's salvation or whether it's sanctification, whether it's the inspiration of Scripture, everywhere throughout the Bible where you find God's sovereignty coming in contact with mankind and mankind's will, you have such a tension. And so we just accept it. Salvation is apart from good works on our part, but it should always result in good works on our part, and even those good works are a product of God's grace. So Paul says that the appearing of God's grace, which has brought salvation to all peoples, teaches, trains, disciplines, instructs us in how we ought to live. And what does he say? Renounce ungodliness. Renounce worldly passions. Live self-controlled lives. Live upright lives. Live godly lives. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, because all Paul's doing is he's just elaborating upon what he's already said. So everything he's already said to those different demographics, now he's just simply saying we should do all that because God's grace teaches us that we should do all that. And he categorizes it by renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives. But I do want to focus on that word renounce a little bit. Renounce. The idea here is that we who have been saved by the appearing of God's grace should disavow, reject, or refuse, or again, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, it's as if we are throwing our arms up and declaring, I don't want to have anything to do with that previous lifestyle. I don't want it to have any part of my life. I'm breaking all connections. That's true of worldly passions, and it's true of ungodliness. To renounce those things. I don't want this to be my lifestyle anymore. I disavow. I'm coming away and separating from my previous lifestyle. I've been saved by God's grace, delivered from darkness and brought into light. Therefore, I'm turning from a life of sin. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And so I now live self-controlled, righteous, and a godly life by the power of His grace. Peter said this, 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And if you know the context of Titus, well, if you've read ahead, I think, in our text, you're going to see that Jesus Christ has redeemed us as a people for His own possession. And here Peter's using the same language. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, let's look at a few other passages, just two other passages, which contain this type of practical instruction. And I want you to see a pattern here. And so Peter says, live this way. Why? Well, because he saved you. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. And just take a moment to think, I mean, how practical is that? I mean, Paul is getting right up in our business, saying, don't talk that way. Don't think that way. And he's saying this to Christians. And Ephesians is a wonderful book. It's got exalted theology in the early chapters of Ephesians. And it's all there, by the way, to give the practical instruction that flows after that. And so none of us like to come to a church where we're told what to do, right? I mean, isn't that just kind of like, you know, you think of like an old-fashioned church where all the hellfire and brimstone and they're just giving all these rules on you and so on. I mean, we're more advanced than that, aren't we? We're more enlightened than that, aren't we? We've moved past that type of religion, haven't we? No. This is so much of the New Testament. Theology, what we know of God and what he's done for us should then lead us into very, very practical, holy living. Right down to the details of how you should speak and how you shouldn't speak. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now we come to a four. Because at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. How practical. And what all of this flows from that reality that we were once darkness, but now we're light. So then walk, live like that. Live like you are the recipients of the revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You've received that light, so now walk as those who have received that light. That's not automatic. The Holy Spirit gives you the desire. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability. But you need, and I need, this instruction, and we actually need to put it into practice. Paul to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. So the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Throughout the New Testament, we find passages just like this. There's a unanimous testimony throughout the New Testament. The person transformed by God's grace should live a transformed life by God's grace. Now look back to our text in Titus 2. And I want you to see how Paul continues to develop his line of thought into chapter 3. And this is an illustration of where chapter titles or chapter divisions don't help us. Because you might think chapter 3 is just some brand new thought. He just breaks it off and starts into some new topic. And he doesn't. He's continuing. He's elaborating. He's continuing his thoughts of motivations for godly living into chapter 3. And so look in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. After encouraging believers to submit to earthly authorities, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now, how does Paul say we should respond to all of that? That's theology. That's how salvation happened when God's grace, his tender mercies appeared. So how should we respond to this? Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And I want you to notice something, and this is going to help you to understand how we should be operating as a church. It's going to help you to understand why you hear some of the preaching that you hear. What does Paul say in verse 8 to Titus? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. You cannot leave off this type of instruction, Titus. You have to insist that those that you are teaching understand they are to devote themselves to good works. Well, go back to chapter 2 and look at what Paul says again after our text in Titus chapter 2 in verse 15. After saying that Jesus Christ is purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, Paul says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Wow. So much for that feel-good message that just pumps you up and makes you feel good about yourself and sends you on your way. What Paul is saying is that in the well-ordered church, there ought to be instruction. I mean, authoritative instruction regarding how we ought to live, even right down to the way we should speak and the way we should think. You must insist upon these things, Titus, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This is not legalism, however. This is simply what flows out of the theology. God's grace has appeared. Because you're a recipient of God's grace, now live out that grace. And so, were you once living in darkness? Were you once foolish? That is, a rejecter of God's wisdom? Were you once disobedient? Living your own life, your own authority, living out from under God's will or God's commands? Were you once deceived, believing and ordering your life according to lies and falsehoods? Were you once captive or enslaved to your fleshly passions and pleasures? Were you once living a life characterized by evil or hatred or broken relationships? The answer is yes, 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 yes. For you and for me. We all have been. Have you now been delivered from darkness by Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, the answer is yes. So the response is, I renounce sin. I reject it. I disavow it. I refuse it. Instead, I'm going to live a life of self-control and righteousness and godliness because God's grace has appeared. Because God's grace has appeared and I've received his goodness and his loving kindness. And so now I want to be careful to devote myself to a life of good works. Do this recognizing that your life of good works now is not, again, so you can attain grace, but because grace has already appeared. It is because you have already been transformed by God's grace. It's because you've already been saved by his mercy. It's because you've already been washed and made new by the Holy Spirit. Live a godly life now because you recognize you were once in darkness, enslaved to fleshly passions, but now have been brought into the light and set free. Live a godly life because God's grace has appeared to you, revealed by God, communicated directly to your heart, so that you have been gloriously saved. Well, in conclusion, this morning we've obviously tapped into biblical imagery regarding light and dark, revelation and a lack of revelation. And we could have done much more in the New Testament. We've seen that the Bible compares the revelation of God's grace to light shining in darkness. And we are not so presumptuous as to assume that even in a small group like this, that there aren't some here this morning who have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when you're dealing with children of believing families. But even then, there may be some adults here who have not yet come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, maybe you need to respond to God's grace. Maybe you need to recognize that God has revealed to you how to be saved. His grace has appeared. Maybe you, this morning, have come to that understanding that Jesus is God's Son and that you need to be saved by him and him alone. Maybe this morning you come to that recognition that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying for your sins, and that he's made forgiveness possible. There is a time in the life of the lost sinner who's captive to darkness where all of a sudden that light shines. I understand. I get it now. That same thing that I've heard year after year after year after year and week after week after week. Now it's actually become effective in my life. I understand I need to give my life to Christ. Like light shining in darkness. God's grace is shining in your heart. So you respond. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the person who's receiving that revelation, God is showing you that his grace has appeared, you respond. Come to Jesus and be transformed by his grace. And it makes you wonder, why would anybody not? I mean, why would anybody, having understood and God by his grace reveals that truth, and he even reveals that truth at times to those who will reject that truth, he reveals that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and that coming to him will free you from that slavery to sin and darkness. Why would some reject that? We're going to close with this, John 3:15. Speaking of Christ, it says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. There are some who reject Jesus Christ as the light sent from God. Why? Well, they have all sorts of reasons why. Sure. They're not going to say, I reject the light and the revelation of how to be saved because I love my sin. That's not what they're going to say. But that's the judgment. This is what Christ says from his own lips. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people have loved darkness. Why? Because their works are evil. And he goes on to say, those whose works are evil do not want to come to the light. Why? Because their evil deeds are exposed. And so I'm not going to come to Christ, because if I do, I have to recognize and admit that my own lifestyle is sinful. And I don't want to give it up. This is that one that doesn't want to renounce. And so this morning, if that's you, understand you're not hiding. The judgment has been passed. The light shines, and the light shines bringing salvation, but the light also shines and exposes your sinfulness. And so you are laid bare and exposed before Christ. You will not come to him because you love your sin. And so that's condemnation. And what does it say? Even these, if they come to the light, they'll receive eternal life. And so that's our appeal to you. Come to Christ. Submit to that revelation that salvation is in him and him alone. Renounce those works of darkness. And the Bible promises that you will be gloriously saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation in Christ alone. We thank you for the light of revelation. We understand that the only way that we understand that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone is by your work of grace. You have caused your grace to appear at the incarnation, yes. But even as the light appeared at the incarnation, many men remained in darkness. That reminds us that it takes your sovereign work to reveal the way of salvation into our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you this morning. Those of us who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize it's not a matter of our works, but it's all your work. That creative work of calling light out of darkness, you've done that in our hearts. So we thank you for that revelation, that we have seen your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us now to live for him. And this morning, Lord, we pray for those who are lost. I pray that you would do a work in their hearts. Help them to understand the crisis that they're in. Lost, separated from you, they're on their way to hell. They do not have relationship with you. They are separate from your family. They are enslaved to their own sin. They cannot rectify their own situation. I pray that you will just shake them out of their complacency. Help them to see the darkness that they are in. And Lord, I pray that they give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to understand that even though they have rejected and resisted, Jesus Christ stands lovingly, mercifully, beckoning them to come. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that you'll save souls in this service and the next by giving others the revelation of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.